Well, please open your Bibles with me to the letter of Paul to the church at Philippi. Please find Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and this evening we're going to take in verses 1 to 11. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. And as we get ready to take in the living word of God, I'm told that painters use their thumb and brush to measure the scene of their study. It's a technique known as sighting. They use their thumb and brush to accurately capture relative proportions, scale, and angles, and translate a 3D landscape or still life onto a 2D canvas without distorting the perspective. And as we think about the artist earnestly seeking the right perspective, the Apostle Paul has the same thing in mind as well. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, Paul is all about helping Christians get a Christ-centered perspective on the world. By way of background for our passage, we're about 50% of the way through Paul's letter, a prison letter thought to have been written during house arrest in Rome. A letter written to a first century church located in northeastern Greece. And back in chapter 2, after Paul underlined to his hearers the importance of taking on the mind of Christ in all things, Paul then used Timothy and Epaphroditus to show the church what self-sacrificial service might look like. And with that teaching in the locker, it's as if Paul now says, right, I've given you the theory, and I've also given you real-time examples in Timothy and Epaphroditus. And so, have a Christ-like perspective on this world. And we begin to pick up on this at verse 1. Can you see it there in your Bibles? Chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Or more literally, whatever happens, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. And I never get tired of telling you these things. And I do it to safeguard your faith. Unpacking verse 1, Paul is encouraging the church at Philippi to return to the source of its blessing. Paul says, rejoice or return to the Lord and keep returning to him. And while most believers would humbly accept this prompt coming from the Apostle Paul, as verse 1 ends, we get a brief glimpse at Paul's pastoral concern for the church. As verse 1 ends, Paul says that it's no bother repeating these encouragements to brothers and sisters in Christ because he wants the flock to be safe. He wants the flock to be in the best spiritual condition that leads to everlasting life. And while most do welcome this type of pastoral concern, some don't. And these people are putting themselves in great danger. These people who ignore the apostles' call to stick with Jesus and his gospel. These people, in many ways, they're no different to those who have, in recent times, ignored the repetitive advice given by the authorities about jumping into open water after spending many hours in the sunshine. Our authorities, they keep telling people how to stay safe. And they don't tire of that message because they want everyone to enjoy their day out and be safe and not drown. And this is Paul and those brothers and sisters at Philippi. Paul wants the church to stick with Christ and listen to everything that he is conveying to them by this letter, because this is how God's people remain spiritually safe. And as we reflect momentarily, well, which side are we on? Are we keen to be kept safe? Are we keen for that pastoral oversight, that loving Christ? Are we keen to stick to the gospel that is declared by Jesus Christ? Do we welcome regular reminders about the source of our glorious salvation, or are we regularly objecting to those reminders? Well, the Lord knows. Having covered verse 1, as we move to verse 2, and as we pick up verse 2, Paul continues to urge the church to have the right perspective on this fallen world. At verse 2, Paul says, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh." And we don't need seminary at this point, or even part-time Bible studies, to begin to get into this verse, because on three occasions at verse 2, what do we notice? We notice together, look out, look out, and look out. And so what might we say in response? Well, I think to begin with that while there are three descriptive terms, in the context of what follows, I think Paul has in mind one group of troublemakers, either in the church or closely associated with the church at Philippi, specifically a group of men who reckoned that an adherence to rules and outward appearances get you home to heaven. And Paul is so concerned by their teaching that he describes them with a standard term of contempt familiar in those times. Paul calls them dogs. Now, perhaps Paul had in mind those packs of wild dogs that were known for their internal quarreling and that willingness to attack those outside of the pack. And then as verse 2 goes on, the church at Philippi is to look out for those who are evildoers or evil workers. And again, I think this is a reference to a group of men who reckoned that they could earn God's merit by doing things religious or charitable. And then as we come to this last descriptive term here at verse 2, the church at Philippi is to look out for those who mutilate the flesh. A reference, I think, to those who reckon that male circumcision saves the never dying soul. It proves that you're in the right family before God. At least that's according to their wisdom. That in effect, you had to become a Jew in accordance with the old law before you could enjoy the tremendous benefits found in Jesus Christ. And having warned the church what to look out for at verse 2, at verse 3, Paul now contrasts the spirit of self-reliance with true faith, humble faith in Jesus. Can we see it there? Verse 3. Paul says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Now, slowing down a touch at verse 3, because Paul is giving us 3-in-1 and then a command where Paul says we are the circumcision. Paul is reminding the church that membership of God's kingdom is not about a physical mark on the body. Rather, citizens of heaven are known by a spiritual transformation of the heart that leads to faith in Jesus Christ. Indeed, that transforming work of grace by the Holy Spirit in our hearts leads us to Paul's second point at verse 3. Can we see it again? The church in Philippi is to worship by the Spirit of God. While Orthodox Jews and pagans in Philippi reckon that true worship is an adherence to strict external rules and various regulations, that Christians at Philippi are worshiping God the Savior in the right way. They are worshiping their Lord and their Savior because of what he has accomplished for them, because of what he has done for them, not what they have done. They are ensuring that they, next part of verse 3, worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And as they are taken up collectively and personally by everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for them, by his life, his death, and his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, and all those wonderful promises that Jesus makes, as the church at Philippi is taken up with great joy and wonder for everything that the Saviour has accomplished, so the conclusion comes, therefore, that's my editing, last part of verse 3, therefore, on account of everything that Jesus has done, brothers and sisters, put no confidence in the flesh. That is, brothers and sisters at Philippi, if we claim to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the one who is in charge of our lives, the one who is in charge of our salvation, the one whose blood sacrifice on the cross will see us home safely to heaven when we trust in him. If we claim to worship and follow Jesus Christ, then rest in everything that he has accomplished. And enjoy that rest that he offers. Don't, whatever you do, don't make the mistake that those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh are making. Don't rely on yourself to make yourself right with God. Instead, trust in the work of Christ and you shall find eternal rest in him. And as Paul continues to help his brothers and sisters obtain this Christ-centered perspective in the world, so at verse 4, he then says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, well, I have more. Unpacking verse 4, if there was anyone under house arrest in Rome or anyone associated with the church at Philippi who could shout justifiably about a strict adherence to the rules and grand outward appearances, well, it's the Apostle Paul, isn't it? And having given verse 4 to his listeners, Paul is now nicely set up to share what we might call his religious CV. And we can follow it at verses 5 through 6. You look down at your Bibles with me, starting at verse 5. Paul says to his listeners, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, well, blameless. Getting into verse 5, and from the get-go, Paul has got all the religious credentials to make him look like he is the best. Using Paul's admissions to instruct us, his Jewish parents followed the law when Paul was 8 days old. And not only did he hail from the Holy Land, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. All this detail is so important. That is to say, when the nation of Israel split because of sin, we can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 12, Paul's tribe did the honorable thing, and the tribe of Benjamin stuck with the tribe of Judah. That is, Benjamin stuck with the Davidic dynasty. And with pedigree like that flowing through the man's DNA, as it were, no wonder he describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. And end of verse 5, a Pharisee, in addition to everything else. One of those privileged types in Israel who was raised on the law of Moses and went on to teach it and guard it and discuss the finer matters of the law also. And so immersed in religion, verse 6 now, Paul, for a time, persecuted the early church of Jesus Christ. Using Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Paul we're told, protected, or he looked after the cloaks of those who martyred Stephen. And as Acts chapter 8 goes on, Paul went everywhere to destroy the early church. He made threats against the early church. He went from house to house, dragging out Christian men and Christian women to throw them into prison and to get rid of them and to shut down the church. And even though Paul was behaving in this way against the church when it came to his peers at that time, he was, end of verse 6, notice that word, he was blameless. That is, his peers believed, indeed, Paul at that time believed that he lived a life of obedience to the Lord. That he was living a life of obedience to the strict laws of Judaism. And having given his listeners at Philippi his religious CV, while some in Paul's day would still be applauding his commitment to the old ways of life in the land of Israel, Paul is now ready to silence that applause. And as he does this, we need to buckle up, because what comes next is shocking. The language that Paul is about to use is shocking. Now, what do we mean? Well, at verse 7, can you see it there? Paul says, but whatever gain I had from that religious lifestyle that he's just been describing to us, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And as we consider this statement again, we get 3 for 1. You see, before Paul knew Jesus by faith on and off that road to Damascus, he had an awesome religious CV and many privileges and many blessings and a lot of power and a lot of authority. And he was respected by many for what he did at that time. And for a long, long time, Paul reckoned that his manufactured success and all that he did and all that he stood for and all that he said was the key that he needed to get himself home to heaven. However, there came a day when Paul was shown by Christ that self-reliance and religion was a ticket to hell rather than heaven. That trying to impress God by personal works was a misplaced commitment. And as Paul's eyes were spiritually opened to the grace and the mercy and the majesty and the forgiving love of Jesus Christ, Paul gladly let go of his man-made righteousness and pride. At a time appointed by the Lord, Paul came to realize that his encouragement was solely found in Jesus Christ, and that his encouragement in Christ was better than anything he had ever achieved in his life to that point. And as we come to verse 8 and the first part of verse 9, I take verse 8 to be a doubling down on what's just been said, but it's a doubling down that has a really strong finish. And we'll see this for ourselves as we move on now. Verse 8 to the first part of verse 9. Let me read it. The Apostle Paul continues, verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So, dealing with the first part of verse 8, Paul reflects on what we now know. He's mentally and literally let go of his earthly accomplishments in favor of the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ's gospel. And then as we move to the middle of verse 8, the middle of verse 8 could easily speak to his house arrest in Rome, where once he had the freedom of Israel and parts of Europe open to him, now he is watched by imperial guards on a potential capital charge. His life is on the line for the sake of the gospel. He has truly suffered the loss of all things. But, and this is where Paul is really strong now, he counts that former way of life, okay, everything that he had when he was in accordance with the Orthodox Jewish religion, he counts that former way of life as rubbish. Exploring the language, he likens his former religiosity to a pile of animal dung. Because, end of verse 8 and on into verse 9 now, all that matters to Paul now is a life for Christ. And as we take in Paul's new perspective on life, well, what about us? For those in this world who must pray five times a day, for those who believe in extreme violence in the name of whatever God they follow, for those of us who believe that we must wear a piece of religious jewelry, for those of us who insist on going on a pilgrimage or two, for those who teach that our tithing somehow blesses God, for those school teachers who say that the nines are the only way forward and that without a degree, you're a nobody. For those who want that next promotion and that next promotion, for those who want that look, that postcode, that car, those high days, those holidays, when will we take on that Christ-centered perspective in this world and say that in comparison with Jesus and all that Jesus Christ has to offer to us, the achievements and possibilities in this life are no more impressive than a pile of animal dung in a farmyard? The point being, as verse 9 goes on, that what we do, what we achieve in this life, it won't save us. Rest of verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And while it may feel to some that surrendering personal achievement in exchange for the perfect righteousness of Jesus is a poor alternative, or even a step too far, well, consider this short life now in comparison with eternity. We have one life and then judgment. No man, no woman, no young person, we do not know that hour when it comes. Indeed, in Revelation chapter 22 and verses 12 through 13, Jesus says, behold, pay attention, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And with Jesus' coming judgment as certain as night and day, it's so important, brothers and sisters, that we get the right perspective on this life of 70. It's not that we cannot strive for the best and do our very best. Of course, we must make the best use of the gifts and the skills that the Savior has given to us. But if we reckon that this somehow makes us right with God, that our good works please him and win our place in heaven, we need to immediately reject that attitude and in its place look to Christ and his eternal kingdom. So that, verse 10 now, can you see it there? So that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, as we consider verse 10, when Paul speaks about knowing Jesus, we need to be clear here. This is not only an intellectual thing. And while we might think, well, of course not, there are people out in the world who do treat Jesus and the name of Jesus like an intellectual exercise. Several weeks ago, during a one-to-one meeting here, I had a conversation with somebody unconnected to that meeting, and that conversation took place through the window in the creche room just off the church hall. And during our conversation, this person said that they knew about Jesus and they knew about Jesus' suffering. But by our conversation that we were having, it was blatantly obvious that this person did not have a mind and a heart transformed by faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And because they didn't know Jesus' saving grace, they could not at that point in their lives claim the things that the Apostle Paul speaks of at verse 10. That of knowing the power of new life as a consequence of Christ's resurrection. That of, with the help of the Holy Spirit, gladly dying to self and getting rid of daily the works of the flesh, so that the likeness of Jesus Christ might be seen by those around us as we think for Christ and speak for Christ and behave for Christ. And so that, verse 11 now, our final verse for this evening, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Getting into the detail of verse 11, while Paul knows he is safe in Christ, Paul is determined to do all that he can to stay alert, spiritually alert, for his Savior. In the language of an athlete's experience, Paul is determined to push through the lactic acid of life until he hits the finish line in heaven. An attitude that has come about because of the grace of God in Christ in his life. It is the fact that Paul has been given a Christ-centered perspective on life that he can share these things with the church. And as the lights go down on this section, well, when will this be us? When will we actively reject self-righteousness and spiritual laziness? When will we start to be alert to anything that takes us away from Jesus? As we think about that analogy to the things of this world and our works in life as being no better than a pile of animal dung, what do we do with a pile of animal dung? We get rid of it, don't we? We want it out of sight and out of mind. We'll put it somewhere on the farm where we can't see it. We might smell it occasionally, but we want it out of our minds and out of our sight. Get rid of it so that we can get on. And this is what Paul is saying to the church this evening. If there is anything that is hindering our walk for the Lord, if we are relying on anything in any way to somehow make us right with our God and Father in heaven, Paul says, get rid of it. Have nothing to do with it. Get it out of your mind. Get it out of your sight. Throw it away. And see this world for what it is. It's a passing world with treasure and pleasure that does not last and does not save. And as we clear out our lives and get this right perspective on Jesus Christ and his gospel, when will we start to recognize and take on board daily that in comparison with Jesus Christ and his eternal kingdom, that this world really comes in second place? That Christ should be first in all things. That the things of this life, as Paul says, the things of this life are no better than a pile of animal dung. When will we say by faith that there is nothing better than knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior? Therefore, let all of us ask God the Savior to give us the right perspective on this fallen world, because in Jesus Christ there is something far better offered to us, the hope of eternal life with him in heaven forever. Amen.